This morning, our reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. We value the Bible here, and we know that it's the inspired Word of God. And as we look at His Word, we know that it's active and working in our lives. So read with me as we look at Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, if you would stand and read the bold and underlined portion as I read. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that thus were questioning within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to a paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, crying, "We never saw anything like this." Father God, we come before realizing the power of your word, and how with faith, even the lame, the ill, the walking, the healing is in your power. We thank you now for the power of your word. Amen.
Hey, if you have a Bible with you, I'd invite you to open it to Mark chapter 2. If you'd like to use a Bible and don't have one, there are some in the seat backs in front of you. I'd invite you to open to Mark chapter 2. And if you have a smartphone, a tablet, any kind of device, I'd like to invite you to open to Mark chapter 2. Because this year we're going through the book of Mark on Sundays. And this week, we're actually starting a new sermon series. We're starting a series, as you can see, called Upstream, Going with Jesus Against the Flow. See, in the day when Jesus lived, it was a time of tremendous ethnic division. And it was a time of great class division, and it was a time of huge political division. Completely unrelatable for us today, I know. But as he lived in that time, Jesus consistently made decisions that were bold and that were countercultural. He consistently made choices to go against the flow of his day, and as he did that, he brought incredible joy into his world. And so we want to look at Jesus and those decisions that he's making so that we can follow him and so that we can make bold countercultural decisions as well that bring joy into our world. And as we look at the beginning of Mark chapter 2, what we see is the first such decision he makes has everything to do with the diagnosis. It has everything to do with him saying, "This is what you think the problem is, but this is what the problem really is." And making proper diagnoses on things, that's huge. That's massive. It's so important to be able to make a proper diagnosis, and such big consequences if you don't. To give you an example, about 2 or 3 weeks after my wife and I moved into a new home in Illinois, we noticed that our kitchen sink was leaking. And that terrified me because up to this point, we'd had 2 other experiences with leaks in homes that we were in. One required a plumber to come out, disassemble the entire thing, run a snake through the piping of the whole house. And the other one required a backhoe, because they had to dig up our piping to the main sewer because somebody had put like 8 feet of pipe in backwards. So as I see this sink start to leak in a new home, I start making my diagnosis and I'm thinking, this is awful. Maybe there's something in the main pipe that's burst. Maybe there's something buried in a wall somewhere. We're gonna have to cut open a wall. We're gonna have to pay to get whole new piping. And I'm coming up, this is the problem. It's some huge, massive thing. But thankfully, there was a gentleman at church who was a very skilled self-taught plumber. So I asked him, "Will you come over? Will you help me with this?" He says, "Absolutely," calls me on his way over, says, "All right, get your tools. We're doing this." I'm like, "All right, This guy shows up. I'm not making this up. He looks like Bob the Builder. He's got a tool belt with like massive wrenches and pliers and stuff I've never even seen before. I think he may have legitimately had a blowtorch with him. And I'm sitting there and I've got like a screwdriver and a measuring tape. We're like, all right, we're going to do this. We're going to fix it. And so we go into the kitchen, and he gets down, and he's underneath the sink, and he's saying, Scott, turn the water on. Okay, turn it off. Turn the water on. Turn the water off. Has me do that a couple times. And then he asks, he goes, what have you tried to do to this so far? Nothing. Because in my head, it's this massive problem, and let's be realistic. If I touch it, I'm going to make it worse. So I tell him nothing, and there's this really long pause. And then I hear, quickie, quickie, quickie. Scott, turn the water on again. Turn it on. Turn it off. Leaks fixed. Leaks fixed. That's awesome. What did you have to do? How did you do that? Another long pause. I hand tightened one of the joints on your piping. And I'm standing there with my screwdriver and my tape measure going, oh, humiliated. Because I can't do a lot, but I can hand tighten a joint underneath the sink. But I had misdiagnosed the problem. I thought it was this big, massive thing, and so I treated it the wrong way and got completely humiliated as a result of it. It's really important that we properly diagnose what our problems are. And that's what's happening in Mark chapter 2. See, as the story begins, we meet a guy where it seems like he's got a pretty clear problem. We're told in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, that when Jesus returned to Capernaum, a town in the northern Jewish regions of the area, that as he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that Jesus was at home, and he'd been going around the region healing people. So naturally, you get verse 2. Many were gathered together. People came because they wanted to be healed. So that there was no more room, standing room only. Not even at the door, and Jesus is preaching to them. Notice he's not healing them, he's preaching to them. This is the normal function of Christ's ministry, is to apply the word of God to people as he teaches it to them. But verse 3, we meet our man, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic, they being his friends. They bring a man who can't walk. In verse 4, and when they could not get near Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and they made an opening, and they let the bed down on which the paralytic was laying. Now, houses at that time used their roofs. You didn't have air conditioning. Sometimes if it was nice and cool outside, you went up to the roof. So it would have been very common that there was a ladder there or that there were stairs leading to the roof. And the roof was probably wood planks that were then covered with straw. So you don't have to be Bob the Builder to get onto this roof or to get through this roof. And yet this is still a big act, because there's never been a time in history where tunneling through somebody's roof was considered culturally appropriate. And so they're coming with this man who can't walk. And as we would look at him, it appears pretty clear what his problem is. He's paralyzed. In fact, the two times that the text tells us about him, it just calls him a paralytic. That's come to define who this person is. But his friends get him down there, and as we look at verse 5, it looks like it's going to work. Because it says, when Jesus saw their faith. And this is the faith likely of the friends and of the individual. Because what they've done is they have bet everything on the fact that this Jesus really truly is one who brings healing. Because if you tear open a stranger's roof to lower your friend down through it in the middle of a crowd, and your friend gets healed, everybody's going to forget about the roof thing, except maybe the homeowner, but he's got insurance. He can deal with it. But if you send him down and he doesn't get healed, you've just made a scene that nobody in this town is ever going to forget, and nobody is ever going to let you live down. But it looks like it's going well, because Jesus sees their faith. And then it says, he says to the paralytic, so now he's looking at this man. He's going to speak to this man. And he starts by saying to him, son, and try to put yourself in the shoes of this guy. That you've never been able to walk. That you've seen your friends and your family go out and they do a hard day's work so that they can come home and they can take care of their loved ones. But while they're doing that, maybe you can go out and beg and contribute a little, but you're just depending on it. and you're seeing your friends and your family go out and live life, and some of them are getting married, and they're being in these celebrations, and you can't participate in it. You feel like you're always on the sideline. You're always on the margins. But now the guy that you've bet everything on, that he can heal you, he is looking at you, and he's talking to you. Imagine the hope that would start to grow within you. This could be it. This could be the moment you could be up and walking by the time he's done with this next sentence. And so with all that anticipation, Jesus looks at him, verse 5, and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And that is not the answer you would expect. That's not the answer we would expect. He should be saying, son, I heal you, stand up and walk. But he says, son, your sins are forgiven. So let's try to unpack a little bit of what's going on here. The first thing we have to do is we have to have a really good understanding of what sins are and what sin is. Because we don't, in general, in our time and place today. So let's define what sins are. Sins are particular manifestations of sin. Sins are particular manifestations of sin. And here's what sin is. You could go to Genesis 3 if you wanted to. You could see it there. Sin is seeking a God-given desire in an ungodly way. Sin is seeking a God-given desire in an ungodly way. Now, to make sure we're clear, a God-given desire is different than something you may want. We want things, whether we know it or not, because we're hoping that they will satisfy God-given desires in us. God-given desires are things like peace, joy, belonging, and love. And so we can want different things in order to satisfy those desires. I'll give you an example. When the ladies were up here talking about the IF gathering, one of the things they said is, it's not a new diet, it's not a new exercise program, and I leaned over to the guy I was sitting next to, and I was like, I kind of need a new diet and exercise program. And he leaned over to me and he's like, I need an exercise program. But I would love to have a new diet and exercise program because I'd love to shed some body fat. I want to shed body fat. I want to add some muscle. But why? Because I think I'm going to have more joy if I'm healthier. And I'm certainly going to feel more belonging because I'm going to feel more confident with friends and with family if I'm more physically healthy. I want to shed body fat and add muscle because I think it's going to contribute to satisfying these God-given desires. And so that's what sin is. It's seeking to fulfill a God-given desire in an ungodly way. The great North African theologian from a millennium and a half ago, Augustine, he said it like this. He said, sin comes when we take a perfectly natural desire or longing or ambition and try desperately to fulfill it without God. You hear the same idea there. Sin is seeking a God-given desire in an ungodly way. And so when Jesus says to the man in verse 5, your sins are forgiven, his sins are the specific ways he sought God-given desires in ungodly ways. And Jesus is saying, I'm taking care of those. But with that definition of sin, it's maybe a little weird that the way they need taken care of is forgiveness. Because if sin is finding these God-given desires in ungodly ways, you think that what we would need is to be shown the godly places to fulfill these desires and convinced that that really is the place that we should fulfill them. But Jesus says, no, what you need is forgiveness. And we can think about why. Because God is meant to be the ultimate fulfillment of these God-given desires. He's meant to be the place where we find our true fulfillment for joy, our true fulfillment for peace, for belonging, for love, and then all the other things in the world, those are meant to be like icing on the cupcake. But what happens is when you and when I look for those God-given desires in ungodly places, when we sin, we create a barrier between ourselves and God. We create a barrier in our relationship. In the same way that if a wife were to cheat on her husband, she's going to create a barrier between herself and her husband. And so if we want our God-given desires, if we want the longings of our hearts fulfilled, we need to find them fulfilled in God. But as we've sinned, we've created this barrier that prevents that from happening. And so we need to get rid of that barrier for our hearts to have their longings fulfilled. But in the same way where that wife can't ultimately tear down that barrier between her and her husband, so too, we can't tear down that barrier between ourselves and God. The only way it's going to go down is if the husband chooses to forgive his wife. And the only way that barrier goes down between us and God is if God chooses to forgive us. If he forgives, then the barrier's gone and we can find our hearts satisfied in him. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. He's looking at this guy going, you've looked for God-given desires in ungodly places. That's created a barrier between you and God. But I am declaring that you're forgiven, the barrier's down, and you can now again find the longings of your heart satisfied in God. With that, see and hear what Jesus is doing, because it is incredibly countercultural. Because Jesus is making a diagnosis about the problem and the solution. And here's what he's saying. He's saying to this man, and he's showing for you and me, he's saying, your deepest problem is sin, and your greatest need is forgiveness. He's saying, your deepest problem is sin, and your greatest need is forgiveness. Feel how countercultural it is to believe that truth today in our world, in Colorado in 2019. Because nobody else besides Jesus brings that. We don't see that believed in the way we structure our society to help one another. So if you've got a problem physically, you can go and pay a professional in the medical field to take care of you. And if you have a problem emotionally, you can go and pay a therapist to take care of you. If your finances are out of order, you can go and pay a financial advisor to help your finances. If your house is out of order, Marie Kondo, she's ready. She's going to help you spark some joy at home. And if you didn't get that reference, go home tonight, Google KonMari, and you can send me a thank you note later. You'll be happy. We have all these professionals to help us. But when was the last time we looked at a problem and went, what I need is professional help dealing with my sin and finding forgiveness? See, we don't think about that as individuals. And this isn't even a religious concept. Maybe you hear sin and you're like, yeah, this is a religious thing, but this isn't a religious thing. See, in 2010, this guy named Stephen Prothero wrote this book called God Is Not One, The Eight Rival Religions That Run the World. And Prothero's a really interesting guy. He chairs the religious department at Boston University. He's pushed that public schools should teach courses on world religions and biblical literacy. And when asked about his own religious belief, he said that, quote, I'm religiously confused. But in this book, what he does is he lays out the different religious traditions of the world, and he says each tradition is addressing a different problem and has a different solution. And so he says, in Islam, the problem is pride, and the solution, the need, is submission to Allah. He says in Judaism, the problem is exile and the solution is return. He says in Buddhism, the problem is attachment and the solution is you need to extinguish your desires so you're not attached to things. He says in Yoruba, and Yoruba is a religion primarily practiced among people of African descent who were taken to the West in the slave trade. He says in this religious tradition, the problem is disconnection. And we need reconnection through some divine power. He says in Confucianism, the problem is chaos. And the deepest need is for ritual and etiquette. In Taoism, the problem is lifelessness and the need is to flourish. And in Hinduism, the problem is being trapped in the cycle of death and rebirth or reincarnation, what they call samsara. And the need, the solution, is release, is to be let out of that cycle in death and rebirth. And so you can look at this and see that this isn't a religious thing to say sin is the problem and forgiveness is the need, because no religion besides what Jesus brought is saying these things. And it's not even a problem and a need that we see when we look at things at the societal level. So to give you another book, in 2017, an MIT trained economist named Arnold Kling wrote this book called The Three Languages of Politics. And he was up front, he said, this is way oversimplified, but he said, based on where you land politically, you probably identify a certain problem and a certain need. And so he said, if you're somebody who's very liberal, You probably look at our society and you see our greatest problem as oppression, oppressive systems. And you see our greatest need as justice. We need to reform the oppressive systems we live with. But then he says, if you're somebody who's strongly conservative, you probably look out and you see our greatest problem as, he calls it, barbarism. And he means that in the sense that we as humans are capable of doing some pretty awful stuff. 15 minutes reading through a history book will confirm that. And so our greatest problem is we'll do awful stuff. And so our greatest need is restraint. We need institutions and traditions and taboos to restrain us from acting out on this terrible stuff that can be in us. And then he says, if you're a libertarian, you probably say the greatest problem is tyranny. There's too many other people trying to tell you what to do in life, and the need is for freedom, to be able to do as you see fit. And we look at all of those things to say individually, as we look at our society religiously, to say that our deepest problem is sin and our deepest need is forgiveness is incredibly countercultural. And it helps us recognize if you identify as strongly liberal, strongly conservative, strongly libertarian, if you're just a run-of-the-mill American, you will not by default look at your life and at our society and say, here's our deepest problem, here's our greatest need. And so to believe what Jesus is showing here is incredibly countercultural, because Jesus is treating this man like his deepest problem is sin and his greatest need is forgiveness. We see him doing that there. We see the invitation from God to be countercultural and believe that. But we need to ask a challenging question, and we need to ask, why? Why would sin be so terrible? This hit me during the week as I was preparing for this. It's all well and good to say this is our deepest problem, this is our greatest need. But it hit me that if I really truly believe this, then there could be a day when one of my little kiddos is laying in a hospital bed, not able to go outside and play because a doctor's found cancer somewhere in their body. And if that happened and God came to me and he said, I can heal your little one of cancer, or I can forgive their sins, which do you want? If I really believe what Jesus is saying here, then I have to say, even though it means my little one stays in this bed, I want you to forgive their sins. And if we're going to say that, we had better be extremely clear on why. We better be able to answer why sin would be so terrible. And the way Jesus treats this guy in verse 5 helps us start to answer that. Because by looking at a man who's paralyzed, and Jesus isn't dumb, he knows this guy has come for healing, and yet saying, your sins are forgiven, it's like Jesus realizes something. Jesus realizes that even if I heal this man but don't deal with his sin, the longings of his heart will never truly be satisfied. I'm sure that this paralyzed man for years, the thing he has wanted most was to be able to walk. But it's like Jesus looks at him and realizes, even if I give this man what he wants most, the longings of his heart will never truly be satisfied. And that's true for us as well. Even if we would receive from the Lord the things we want most, if our sin isn't dealt with so that we can find our desires satisfied in God, then our hearts are never going to be satisfied and those longings are never going to be fulfilled. Have you seen what it looks like when the longings of someone's hearts go unsatisfied? What we become? If you want a picture of it, just look at a little kiddo when the longings of their hearts don't get satisfied. I have a 5-month-old daughter. She, earlier this week, very graciously offered to show us what it looks like when the longings of a little heart don't get satisfied. If you want to look up here, you're going to see. But when the longings of our hearts don't get satisfied, not when we're 5 months, but when we're 50, when we're 15, anything in between, anything above, we feel the same way. We react the same way. We just don't show it. But inside, we're just as torn up. We fall into sorrow. We become angry. Bitterness takes over our lives. Cynicism takes over our lives because the longings of our hearts aren't satisfied. And so what Jesus seems to know here is even if this man gets everything he's wanted, if his sin isn't dealt with, the longings of his heart will not be satisfied. And he's going to still be like a little child who's not had those desires fulfilled. I mean, some of you know people like this. None of you in here are like this. But some of you know people like this. People who for their whole life just wanted one thing so badly, and then they get it and they're still not satisfied, and they become bitter and angry or depressed or sorrowful because of it. I mean, this is the girlfriend who calls you in the morning, and this girlfriend, all she ever wanted was to be married and to have a husband, and she found the perfect man. And she loved him and she got married, and now it's 4 years later, but her sin was never dealt with. Her heart isn't satisfied. And she's just bitter about everything, and she's calling you, and she's like, girl, do you know what my husband did this morning? He breathed again. And you're like, what's going on? And what's going on is she got all she wanted, but her sin was never dealt with. And so the longings of her heart were never satisfied. Never satisfied in this world, and never satisfied in the life to come. Because her sin was never dealt with, she left that barrier between her and God in place. And so while God offers and says, I will forgive you, embrace my forgiveness through faith, and even when death comes for you, I will bring you to me and you will have life and life eternal. When sin isn't dealt with through faith, what we're doing is saying, leave the barrier there and choosing instead to be what Jesus will describe as after death, going to a place of darkness and weeping and a gnashing of teeth. And so as Jesus looks at this man, he realizes, if I give you all you want, but I don't deal with your sin, that's what's waiting for you. And that's why sin is such a big, awful thing. That's why Jesus can show us here that your deepest problem is sin. And your deepest need is forgiveness. So if you make the countercultural choice to embrace that and believe that and live by that, well, what do you do? And this text gives us a picture of that as well, because we see that the friends bring their friend to Jesus and they have faith in Jesus, and through that, their sins are dealt with, that even if he doesn't get that healing, he's going to be able to find his heart satisfied in God. And so the easy answer is you trust in Jesus. But maybe that's not an answer you can fully embrace right now. Maybe that's an answer where you're going, I can't truly say my faith is in Christ and I'm going to follow him. Or maybe you'd say, yeah, my faith is in Christ, I'm going to follow him, but I'm not truly sure that's going to be enough to deal with my deepest problems and the way that they manifest in my life. And if that is you, you're not alone. People there with Jesus felt the same thing. Look at verse 6. Now, some of the scribes, the Jewish religious experts, we're sitting there questioning in their hearts, verse 7, why does this man speak like that? Like he can forgive sins. He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, one, they're right. Because if a sin is against God, then only God can forgive it. So Jesus is here acting as though he were God. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, you know, Jesus never actually says he's God. You're right. He just acts like it instead. But you'll also notice that they're doing the same thing maybe you're doing. They're going, is Jesus really the one to deal with this? And in response, we get verse 8. Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, he says to them, why do you question these things in your heart? And then verse 9, he asks this really bizarre question. He says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? It's kind of confusing because it's not really clear for us which is easier to say. But it would have been clear to the scribes. Because see, the scribes would have known that long ago a prophet named Isaiah talked about one that God would send to make the world right. And they would have known that in Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6, they were told that that one who would be sent would be able to deal with sins. But it would cost them. Because the prophecy says this, but he, this Messiah, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Like sheep we have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, that's sin. and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. You see what's happening there? This one is going to be able to deal with transgressions, with iniquities, with wounds. He's going to bring peace. He's going to bring healing. He's going to be able to do what Jesus just did. He's going to be able to forgive sins. But notice the cost. Pierced, crushed, chastised, wounded. The weight of all of it laid on him. See, what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, you should know I can forgive these sins because I'm the Messiah. And because I'm the Messiah, I am going to be pierced and crushed and chastised, ultimately on a cross, in order to do that. So when he says, which is harder, the scribe should know. Because for him to say, I'm going to forgive your sins, means he also has to be willing to say, and I am going to suffer under the wrath of God so that you don't have to, and that barrier can come down. And then to let these people know, and yeah, I really am this Messiah who can do this. Verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. Picture him having to walk out through this crowd that's now having to part in amazement. He goes out before them all so that they were all, keyword, all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Catch the flow of the story. What Jesus does is he makes a bold countercultural decision, because he looks at this man and says, your deepest problem is sin and your greatest need is forgiveness. And because he makes that decision, all of them are amazed and celebrating and rejoicing. Because Jesus makes the bold countercultural decision, joy comes into the world. People glorify God as a result of his decision. And so we find in this passage as we read it, an invitation for us to follow Jesus upstream, to follow him going against the flow. We see here an invitation that if you look at the world, if you look at your life and you say, this is my greatest problem and it's anything other than sin, it's an invitation to follow Jesus and to say, this is countercultural, but I'm going to believe that in truth, my deepest problem is sin. My deepest problem is my separation from God. And I'm going to believe that my greatest need is for forgiveness. And you can go to God in prayer and say, God, this is how I've sought desires of my heart apart from you. Forgive me for that, Lord. And please let me find that satisfaction for those desires in you. Let me find them as I follow you, as I believe in you, as I trust in Jesus. And as you follow Jesus in that countercultural way, you are going to find God bringing joy into your life and pouring joy out to your community around you through it. Maybe you already believe it. You go, yep, I'm already on board with that. I believe it. I believe that my deepest problem is sin. Then you can follow Jesus in where he's leading by saying, if that's my deepest problem, then I'm going to treat it like my deepest problem. See, think about our world. When we have to deal with toxic waste, we let a very small group of professionals do it, and we dress them head to toe in hazmat suits. When we have to deal with bombs, we've created robots to do it, so we don't even have to get close to it. But then we treat sin not like it's something as deadly or more deadly than those things. We treat sin like it's an Oreo. I probably shouldn't have too much of it, but I can handle a couple of them. I've been really good lately, so I can have a few extra sins in my life. But if you follow Christ in what he's showing, and you believe that sin is truly the deepest problem and that forgiveness is the greatest need, then you're going to treat sin like it's a bomb and toxic waste and even more rolled into one. You're going to flee from it. You're going to take drastic countercultural steps to get away from it. And when you recognize sin in your life, you're going to go to God in prayer and say, God, please show me what desire in my heart am I looking for in this sin? And as he shows you, you're going to say, Lord, please lead me to find its fulfillment in you so I don't need to turn to this anymore. Or you're going to be able to go to God in prayer and say, Lord, this is how I'm tempted. Show me what am I looking for in this sin I'm tempted to. And as God shows you, you're going to say, Lord, lead me to find the satisfaction for that God-given desire in you and not in this sin. And you're going to find that as the Holy Spirit leads you. And so here in this, an invitation to follow Jesus and being countercultural. But see in this also above all the good news of what Jesus is offering. Because he shows us the deepest problem, but then he immediately deals with it. Think about the problems in your life and the problems in society. Think about how many of them you look at and go, I don't have any idea how to address this thing. You're like me with my sink. I don't even want to touch it because I'm going to break it. And then think of the ones where you go, yep, that's the solution. We're never going to do that. I have no idea how we'd actually make that happen. We look at all kinds of problems that we feel like there's no hope to make them better. And yet here we see that our deepest problem, Jesus has already come fully capable of dealing with it. See, what this passage shows us above all is this. Jesus can deal with our deepest problem because Jesus can bring our greatest need. Jesus can deal with your deepest problem because Jesus has already brought your greatest need. So find hope in the picture of Jesus here, knowing that the deepest problem you have now and you will ever have, you can take to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is capable of dealing with it out of his love for you. As we see God share this with us in Scripture, will you join me in a time of responding to him in prayer as our worship team comes forward? I'll open us, and then I'm going to invite you to take sin in your life to God and ask for forgiveness, to ask him to reveal the desires of your heart that are going unmet that you should be seeking in him. So as we pray, talk to God as you need to at this time, and then worship team, will you come forward as we pray? Father, we come to you in this time and we ask, forgive us our sin. Show us the desires of our heart that we are seeking in ungodly places. And as you have forgiven us and torn down that wall, lead us to find their fulfillment in you, Lord. As we wait in the silence, we lift these prayers to you. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness you offer, for the work of Christ who was willing to be pierced and crushed for our sins that they might be forgiven, the barrier torn down, and our hearts could be satisfied in you, Father. We pray you will lead us to be people satisfied in you this very day, this very week, so that your joy would be present in us and would pour out through us to bless others, and that through us you would invite others to find the longings deep within them found in you, Lord. We thank you for what you have done for us and what you are doing. And it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray together with one voice, saying, Amen.